Our loving Heavenly Father, we praise you tonight for your presence among us. We know of your promise that you will be wherever two or three gather in your name, but we sense your presence through the Holy Spirit given to us, and we praise you for it. We thank you for the joy of singing, lifting up our voices in song and in praise. We thank you for your holy word and ask that it may speak to our hearts and to our minds this night. We pray that your Holy Spirit may take the truth of the word and set us free, that we may be liberated by the truth that comes from the word. Strengthen us, we pray, by our fellowship together, and use us more effectively in the days ahead because we've been here tonight. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin in the Old Testament before we look at the passage in the second chapter of Romans and begin with a question. And that is, according to the Old Covenant, how does a person become a child of God? That's the question, really. How does a person become a child of God? And I think we'll see something tonight that will be illuminating in our understanding of our own Christian faith and experience. And may I say before I go on, I'm so glad to see you here. I somehow thought tonight we could meet in a telephone booth. This is partly because of the storm, but that's not all. Darien has a community concert series tonight. And it just seems to me every time I go to that it's practically our entire congregation is there. And I know that if I were to stand to my feet and say, "The Lord be with you," the entire crowd would say, "And with you too." You know. Anyway, a lot of people who are usually here are there tonight. And I don't blame them. They're having a good time. Would you go back to Genesis, please, to the 17th chapter? If I appear to be using a new Bible tonight, it's true. I can't find my old one. This has not been my day. The story of the Bible, really, after giving a prologue of the first 11 chapters, setting the stage, telling us that God created all things, created man in one sense as the apex of his creation, a creature capable of fellowship with God, a creature endowed with free will, and one who used that free will in a way to oppose his creator. All of this we find in the opening chapters of the Bible. We begin to see the story of how God put back the human race again together. It's a little bit like the fracturing we read about in the third chapter of Genesis, the entrance of sin and rebellion into this universe, and the first promise of the gospel in the 15th verse of that third chapter, where the Lord says to the serpent that he will send a descendant of the woman who will undo the work of the evil one. That's the proto-evangel, the first mention of deliverance found in the Bible. And the way in which God does this is to enter into covenant with one man, a man by the name of Abram, who was not a Jew. He was a Chaldean. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, and the Lord God entered into covenant with him. There are a number of features of this covenant. I'll only mention a few. You'll notice that it is God who initiates the covenant. Now, in a covenant, of course, is an agreement, if you will. It's an agreement between two parties. But at the beginning, the covenant has no conditions attached to it. Rather, the Lord simply says, "This is what I'm going to do, Abraham, to you. Walk before me and be perfect." Would you look then at the 17th chapter of Genesis, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, if you will look back over these verses that I have just read, notice several things about this passage. First of all, God is the initiator of the covenant, not Abraham. God initiates the covenant. And he says that he's going to take this man, Abram, and give him a posterity like the sands of the sea, and that from him shall come forth many nations and so forth. And notice that in verse 5, the Lord changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Just remember that fact. We'll come back to it a bit later. And the Lord says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Notice that the significance of the covenant, if you will, or the main point of the covenant, is for God to be their God and they to be his people. Now, it's important at this point that you recognize that it is God who constitutes these people his people. They do not choose God. God chooses them. There's a sense in which what they do is a response to the initiation of God. Abram does not enter into covenant with God. God enters into covenant with Abraham and chooses him. And the point of the covenant, remember, is that God be their God and they be his people. Now moving on. Verse 9. God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now let's talk about that for a moment. Verse 10. This is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Notice that circumcision is considered here, or equated, if you will, with the covenant. A simple operation on the body of a male child was to be a sign of the covenant, as we read in the next verse. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Verse 10 says, it is the covenant. Verse 11 says, it is the sign of the covenant. Well, let's consider it for a moment. God gives them a sign, or something by which to symbolize, if you will, his covenantal relationship with him. This was to be a permanent thing. It was to be an everlasting sign of an everlasting covenant. Moving on. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Let's go over that. The sign of circumcision was administered at the age of 8 days. And it was to be administered to all male children, not only the natural descendants of Abraham, notice, but any slaves that they happened to have, any children in any way attached to their house, were to receive the sign of the covenant. Now look what it says further. Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, I want to talk about this a moment. Do you notice? God initiates the covenant. He gives circumcision as the sign of the covenant. It is to be administered to all male children, not only the descendants of Abraham physically, but any who are in any way attached to the households of the people of God. It is to be administered when the children are 8 days old. And not to receive the sign of the covenant is not to be numbered among the people of God. It is to have broken the covenant. Now, it's very important that you see, then, that God's covenant has an external physical sign to it. Now, we today would define it as a sacrament. It is an outward sign of something inward and spiritual. Now, would you turn to the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy to find out what it is a sign of. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And hold your finger there when you get it. All right. Deuteronomy 30. Hold your finger in that place when you get it. Turn back to Deuteronomy 10, which we'll read first. 10 and then 30. It ought to be obvious, I should think, to all of us, that what God wants from his children is not merely the bearing in their body some kind of external sign that they belong to him, as though God puts a brand on them. we know enough about God to know that a child that receives any kind of a sign at the age of 8 days could grow up and in no way love, obey, or serve the Lord at all. The mere fact that the child had been circumcised tells you nothing whatever about the spiritual condition of that child. None whatever. The only thing it tells you is that God has chosen that child, and that child belongs to Him by covenant. It has nothing to do with the response of the child. I think you must notice this. Nothing whatever. The sign of circumcision is a sign of something that God did. But now look at the 10th chapter to find out what it is a sign of. In the 10th chapter, verse 12. Yes, Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I command you this day for your good. Look at that again. We are to walk in, to fear the Lord, walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve Him with all our hearts, and to obey His commandments. Now let me ask you a question, and you can answer it. The mere fact that a child has been circumcised at the age of 8 days, is that any guarantee that that child is going to grow up to love and serve the Lord? No, it certainly isn't. It certainly is not. But what God wants of us is our love, our service, and our obedience. Now, if you would look at verse 16, a most striking use of the notion of circumcision. Verse 16, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Now the word circumcision is used in a spiritual sense. A circumcision of the flesh, and there's a circumcision of the heart. And circumcision of the heart, you see, is to love, serve, fear, obey the Lord. So then, circumcision in the flesh is a sign, an outward sign, of what is intended to be a spiritual condition of love, obedience for the Lord. But again, nothing is clearer than a person can have the outward sign and not have the inner reality. Is this not true? A person can clearly have the outward sign of belonging to God, but not have that inner love, obedience, and service that the Lord requires. So then, we have circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart. Now, we might ask, who circumcises the flesh? And the answer would be, well, man. A rabbi, perhaps, or some human being circumcises the flesh. Abraham was told to circumcise the flesh of all of his male offspring and all of the males in his family. But look at the 30th chapter now, that other passage we looked up a moment ago. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, will you notice, then, that it is man who circumcises the flesh. That is, we give to the child the outward sign of belonging to God. That's all we can do. It's God alone who works that inner circumcision of the heart to bring one to the state where he loves the Lord, serves Him, and obeys Him. Do you see that? Now, let me ask you if you have any questions at this point. Yes, Bob.
In chapter 10,
yes.
It seems to be a command where he says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart.
Well, the command is to love the Lord, fear the Lord, love Him, serve Him, and obey Him. That is the sum total of what the Lord expects. In the New Testament, Jesus said the same thing. He said that the entire command, all the commandments of God, and all of the law and the prophets, are summarized in two commandments, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He says the entire law is summarized in that and those two commandments. And we are enjoined to keep those commandments. But apparently it requires an act of God to do that inner circumcision. And in this passage in Deuteronomy 30, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord, and so on. The one thing I want you to see then, that being a child of God has two aspects to it. It has an outer aspect and an inner. Now, the outer aspect comes first, generally speaking. because the children were circumcised at the age of 8 days. The significance of that is not what it tells you about the person, but what it tells you about God, you see. It is God who institutes the covenant. It is God who chooses us for his children and so forth. And we receive the sign of circumcision under the old covenant in obedience to the Lord's command. It's very interesting that in times of decline, spiritual decline in Israel, they would neglect the rite of circumcision on the newborn infants. And in a time of national revival, they would circumcise all who had not been during their period of decline. In obedience, response of obedience to the Lord. Do you see then that that circumcision is, as we would define it, a sacrament? It is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace called circumcision of the heart. Now turn to the prophet Jeremiah for a further illumination of this. Chapter 9, a very striking passage. Verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised." How could that be? Circumcised but yet uncircumcised. All right, people who had been outwardly circumcised, or outwardly marked, if you will, with God's mark as belonging to him, but were not inwardly circumcised of heart. Now, if you take this inner and outer aspect, notice then that a child of God, in the fullest sense, must have two relationships, this external, visible, physical relationship, and also the inner experience of which that is an outer sign, circumcision of the flesh and circumcision of the heart. Now, if I were to ask you, which do you think is the more important of the two? What would you say? Heart. But remember that it was the Lord God who ordered the circumcision of the flesh, so much as to say that he who is not circumcised in flesh has broken my covenant and is cut off from my people. So I might ask, is circumcision for the Jew an optional thing? Oh, indeed, it is not. It was God who constituted his people with this external sign. And yet, it is a sign of something inward. And not to have the inward, but only to have the external, is to be a child of God in name only, and not in fact. Now, let's go to Romans 2, which is the passage that we're studying tonight. And you'll see at once, against this background, the meaning of the whole passage. Chapter 2, verse 25 of Romans. Paul is speaking, and he says, "Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." Now, what does this mean? Help us out. How can circumcision become uncircumcision? All right, if you have the external, all right, but you do not have the internal. Remember, Jesus again summarized the law as love for God and our neighbor. All right, that's the way he summarized it, which is essentially what circumcision of the heart means. So Paul says, if you have this external circumcision but not the internal, then that invalidates the external sign. Do you see that? You can be circumcised but yet uncircumcised if all you have is the external sign. Moving on. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision?" Now, what does that mean? Now, we're talking about a person who is not circumcised, but keeps the law. In the sight of God, it is as though he were circumcised, you see. To have the inner love for the Lord, service and obedience to him, is to be circumcised in the sight of God. Because if you have the internal, even if you don't have the external, it is to establish that in the sight of God. Again, this shows clearly the priority of the inward or the spiritual over the external or physical. Yeah? All right. Yes, it was. And exactly that. Yes, the symbol is one of cleansing, cutting away impurity and so forth. And, of course, the circumcision of the heart is the same thing. And we'll see this even more clearly in just a few moments as we move on. Let's move on in this passage and look what it says next, verse 27. Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Now, you cannot imagine how these words must have sounded to a Jew. Because a Jew believed that he was constituted the people of God on the basis of circumcision. And he was. And now Paul's coming along and say, listen, there are people who love God and obey him who have never been circumcised, and yet God has accepted them, while he will reject you if all you have is circumcision. And you cannot imagine how that sounded to the Jew. Because the Jew was confident, you see, that he had fulfilled the obligation that God had laid down, and that he was a child of God, and that's all that mattered. And Paul is coming along saying, no, that isn't all that matters. You've forgotten it. You've gotten the first part straight. You've gotten the external part of it, but you've forgotten the internal. As the prophet says, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Well, what does it say next? In verse 28, Paul is now going to tell us who a real Jew is. Look, listen to this. For he is not a real Jew who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. Let's get that clear. Who is a real Jew? Paul says, he is not one who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external. He is a real Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual, and not literal. Now, can somebody explain the significance of that statement in the light of all these other passages we've looked at? What does it mean? All right, the mere fact that you're born of Jewish parents or have been circumcised is not all there is to it. All right, and that means, what does circumcision of the heart mean? Keep the covenant, which is love God, serve Him, fear Him, obey Him. Exactly that. Now, this is particularly significant, you see, because if you read, if you substitute for the word Jew in verse 28 and 9, the word Christian, and the word baptism for the word circumcision, you'll have exactly the way the early church looked at baptism. Let's read it that way. For he is not a real Christian who is one outwardly, nor is true baptism something external and physical. He is a Christian who is one inwardly, and real baptism is a matter of the heart, spiritual, and not literal. Now, you remember, let's turn back to it, if you will, to the end of the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The last chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Very, very end. Verse 18 of chapter 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age." Notice here that the Lord Jesus sent his disciples out to win converts, to make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. It was Jesus who told his followers to be baptized. So we might say, well, why be baptized? Well, it's a matter of obedience. Why be circumcised? It was a matter of obedience. Baptism is an external sign of belonging to God, of being born into the kingdom of God. It is a ceremonial washing. It is something that a human being does that is symbolic of being born into the family of God. But it is a sign. This is the important thing for you to realize. It is a sign of something else. And what it is a sign of is spiritual regeneration or renewal through the Holy Spirit. Turn to Titus, the last chapter. Titus 3. Timothy, Titus. You'll find it if you turn right quite a ways. Chapter 3, verse 3, when you find it. It's a little one. If you find Thessalonians, then comes Timothy, and then comes Titus. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of his own mercy. How did he save us? By the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. The inward cleansing or washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit. Now we define, again, a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. And remember that the first Christians were Jews, and they had a thorough understanding of this sort of thing in the rite of circumcision. Circumcision was an external sign. It was admitted on the body of a male child at the age of 8 days. It was a sign of belonging to God. From that moment on, the child became an inheritor of the covenant. But the interesting thing is, circumcision was not sufficient for the child to inherit the covenant. He became an inheritor, but he only actually gained the inheritance if, in fact, he came to the point of inward loving, believing, and serving God. Now, exactly the same thing is the case with baptism. Baptism admits us into the fellowship of God's people. It is the sign that God has chosen us and constituted us his people. From the moment we're baptized on, we belong to the Lord. Baptism says nothing whatever about my faith. It says everything in the world about God and what he has done. It is the outward working of an inward and spiritual grace that must someday come along. Now, the trouble with the Jewish people is precisely the same problem with the Christians. There were many Jews who said, well, you know, we're children of Abraham. We've been circumcised. Jesus said, no, you're not. You're children of the devil. Because you see, they had begun to trust in the external connection with God through circumcision. And there are many people in Christian churches, scores, probably hundreds of thousands, I suppose, who think that because they are baptized, they're in. And nothing could be further from the case. Nothing could be further from the case. Baptism is not a saving ordinance, in the sense that devoid of faith, it constitutes salvation in the sight of God. Nothing that can be done to you by any human being can bring you into the family of God. Now, it's the outward sign of belonging to God. It is the pledge of God's choice of us and his acceptance of us and all the rest of it. But it is not a saving sacrament in the sense that if the person grows up and is not regenerated or born again by action of the Holy Spirit in response to faith in Jesus Christ, then the baptism becomes no baptism at all. It is possible to be baptized, though yet unbaptized. Do you see that? Just as it is possible to be circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now, I told you to remember the fact that Abram's name was changed in connection with this rite. It was changed from Abram to Abraham. Abraham became his covenantal name. And it is still customary that at circumcision, the Jewish child receives his name. He is named at his circumcision. Look, if you will, to the first chapter of Luke, verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. This is John the Baptist, by the way. They came to circumcise the child, and they would have named him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, not so, he shall be called John. In other words, notice that he was named at his circumcision. This is characteristic of the Jewish child. They were named at their circumcision. Turn to chapter 2, verse 21. Chapter 2, verse 21. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Notice he received his name when he was circumcised. Now, those of you who are familiar with the practice of the church will know that the child is given to the priest. The priest says to the parents and godparents, name this child. And the parents will say, Susan Elizabeth. And we'll say, Susan Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Susan Elizabeth is a child's Christian name received at baptism. Just exactly as the name John or Jesus and so forth became the covenantal name received at circumcision. The parallel is exact. But now, baptism is a washing, and it's a cleansing. It's symbolic of cleansing away the sin of our life. Now, the waters of baptism do not do it. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that atones for man's sin. But it's symbolic of it. Now, there are many people in our day, and many of them are in the Episcopal Church, I must say. I suspect if you were to take a collection of 200 Episcopal priests, I really don't know what the percentage would be, but I can imagine you would be told by a lot of them that baptism is a saving ordinance, that you're saved by baptism. It is not the teaching of our church. Our prayer book says you must not interpret anything in the prayer book in such a way as to bring it into contradiction with the Scripture. The norm of our faith is found in the Bible. And the Scripture does not teach that the sacrament of baptism is a saving ordinance, and we should not teach that either. So it's very, very important for people to become clear on this point. Now let's talk about it a little bit together. You may have some questions in connection with this before we go on. Yes?
When a newborn baby is going to die at birth, or a day later, don't they go right off and start to that final baby?
Oftentimes they do. Oftentimes they do. Now, I must point out that after the 5th century with St. Augustine, the theology of baptism changed significantly in the West. Bless his heart, St. Augustine was great on a great many things. On baptism, he was terrible. And he sent the church down a blind alley. But there's a significant portion of the church that believes what St. Augustine said. And I'll illustrate it. This what I'm about to tell you, is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church on this point, and it largely comes from Augustine. The teaching is that through Adam's sin, when we are born into this world, we participate in his sin. It's called original sin in two ways. We inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, which means that a child in the sight of God, on Roman Catholic theology, is guilty the moment it's born. Now, it's not guilty because of its own sin, because it hasn't done any sin yet, but by virtue of being a part of the human race. We are all involved in Adam's sin, in guilt. The second effect of Adam's sin upon us is that we inherit a corrupt nature. Now that means that if the child grows up, it will inevitably sin on its own, as anybody who's had children know. You see, if you doubt the truth of this, you haven't had any children of your own. Now, according to Roman Catholic theology, baptism, you see, washes away the guilt of original sin. It does nothing whatever to the corrupt nature. But it does wash away the guilt of original sin, so that the child dying in infancy, baptized, is free from the guilt of original sin and enters immediately into the presence of God. Technically, on this theology, a baby dying unbaptized never will enter the presence of God directly, but into some antechamber of his presence. Yes?
What is your guess?
No idea. I really don't know. Well, you see, part of this is that the rite of circumcision was replaced by baptism. And I'm surprised that nobody has asked the question yet, what about women? And I'm going to answer that because it's a very significant change in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You see, because we do baptize women, but women were not circumcised, and they were included in the covenant through their husbands and fathers entirely. And God dealt with them in that way in the Old Covenant. Today, circumcision in the Christian church has probably no religious significance. It would only be a health measure or something of that sort. Yeah.
Original sin, going back to that.
Yes.
You have a non-answer to say.
Yes. Yes. Now, the point, the teaching that I've just given to you with regard to the washing away of the guilt of original sin is not a biblical teaching. It is not found anywhere in the Scripture at all. It's not even breathed. The idea is nowhere given that sin is washed away by the waters of baptism. It's the death of Jesus Christ and his atonement that deals with man's sin. Now, that's symbolized by the washing of baptism. But it's affected through faith. If there's anything that the New Testament makes clear, it is that a person is justified in the sight of God, not on the basis of any kind of right that happens to him, but rather on the basis of his faith, his believing, his trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 1, to see this. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Again, it's talking about Jesus here, and we read, verse 11, he came to his own home, and his own people received him not. But to all who received him and believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. Get that. To all who received him and believed on his name, he gave power to become children of God. Now, one can believe in Jesus in a historical sense, as one might believe in Napoleon, if there was such a person. That isn't what it means. It's believing and receiving, the inviting of him into one's life, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. To believe and to receive in Jesus Christ is to be born of God. The same kind of thing that one finds over and over and over again in the New Testament. That we are justified by faith through the grace of God. The message of Romans, if it had to be distilled to a single sentence, would be that. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All right, any other questions about this before we move on? Yeah.
And let's say it's an outward expression of an inward, heart change.
The answer to your question is in the precedent that you find in the Old Testament. The children were constituted children of God when they were circumcised. And children had always been part of the covenant. And remember, they were called children of God from the moment they were circumcised on. And remember again that the first Christians were Jews. And this is a very important point because the question, you see, of the baptism of infants or the inclusion of infants in the covenant was the most natural thing in the world to them. They never would have thought anything else. Now, you say, why do you not find examples of the baptism of infants in the New Testament? Well, in the first place, one cannot say hard and fast that you do not, because you have the phenomenon of the baptism of households. For example, the Philippian jailer was converted, but his whole household is baptized. Lydia was converted, but her whole household was baptized, and so forth. One might presume that there were infants there, although we don't know. But the reason is very obvious, you see. In any missionary situation, when the gospel is first being preached, the people who respond are people who are old enough to respond, you see. And they believe in Christ, and then they're baptized. That's the order. The question doesn't even arise until you get to the second generation of Christians. And the interesting phenomenon is that universally in the church, without exception, all over the church, children were included right from the very beginning when they began to get the second generation believers. And this was a natural thing in terms of their understanding of the covenant including all children. So the mistaken notion that people have, I think, today, or rather, when people ask me, well, you know, why do you baptize infants? Well, because infants have always been a part of the covenant. You see, baptism does not mean the public profession of one's faith before the world. Now, if that's what it meant, then, of course, it would make no sense at all to baptize an infant. Now, a Baptist, for example, will tell you that they believe in not adult baptism. Never put adult over over infant. That is not the issue. But rather, believer's baptism is what they teach. And that is the notion that one is to come to faith in Christ first, establish the vertical relationship first, and then be baptized, you see. And that is believer's baptism. Now, and baptism then is the profession of your faith to the world. Well, if that's what baptism means, then of course it would make no sense whatever to baptize an infant, because an infant cannot and does not have faith. But the point is, that is not what baptism meant to the early church. In fact, you don't get that notion until you get as far down as the 16th century, when in one segment of the reformers, you see, this was not an issue at the time of the Reformation. You have people who argue, look, all of Europe has been baptized. The whole continent is baptized, and yet they're pagans. And these people correctly understood that baptism alone is not enough. That one is not only brought into the fellowship of the people of God horizontally, but one must be vertically related to God through faith. And they correctly insisted on the necessity of people coming to conversion, making a decision for Christ, you see, and accepting Him. And that's correct. So that either way you look at it, if you come to faith first and then baptized, or you're baptized first and come to faith, it matters not. The point is, to be a child of God is to come into two relationships. One is a horizontal relationship with the people of God. Under the old covenant, that was circumcision. Under the new covenant, it is baptism. And a vertical relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, yeah, Martin.
Do you have any guidance on the revival, on the infant situation, you know, where there are some who would rush off to baptize and, you know, emergency baptism? What guidance do we have?
Oh, yes. You spoke about an emergency baptism. On Roman teaching, and anybody's teaching for that matter, in an emergency situation, anybody could baptize. It need not be a priest. Anyone can baptize. The reasoning behind it, however, from a biblical point of view, is fallacious. A child dying before the age of accountability is accepted by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, fully and completely. There are many rationales for this. I'll give you one. The New Testament says that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament sacrifices. And one of those sacrifices in the Old Testament was for sins committed in innocency. That is, sins that you were not aware of. Well, if Jesus fulfilled that sacrifice, then one might say that he also he fulfilled the sacrifice for any sins that a child might commit unknowing, and so forth. Several other people have, yeah.
Is there any evidence in the Old Testament of baptism? Because usually these things, all forms of this kind, have followed through from the Old Testament.
No, baptism is a New Testament rite, although it was practiced in the Old Testament in this way. If you were a non-Jew in the Old Testament and you wanted to become a Jew, you were a Gentile, but you wanted to become a Jew, there were two steps that you had to go through. One was a kind of ritual washing, or baptism, if you will. The second was circumcision. Now, many of the proselytes, as they were called, accepted only the first. That is, they were only baptized. And they were called proselytes of the gate, which meant that they could only come to the gate. They could not go into the court of the temple unless they had been circumcised, you see. So there was a way into the people of God for the Gentile. And it was by way of baptism, then circumcision. The striking thing about John the Baptist's message was that he was calling all men everywhere to be baptized as a sign of repentance for forgiveness of sins, Jew and Gentile alike, which was a radically new thing. Yes, goes to heaven by the mercy of God, same way we all get there.
Mm-hmm. Now, the statement that we often say is on baptism for the remission of sins.
Yes, it is. That's based upon the second chapter of Acts, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, where he speaks about one baptism for the remission of sins. This is to be brought into Christ. Let me show you several verses. Look, for example, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here is the inner reality of which outward baptism is the outward sign. Chapter 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, verse 13 is the key one. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that puts us into Christ. This is the inward grafting of ourselves into the body of Christ, of which baptism is the outward sign. The word baptize is used in four senses in the New Testament, clearly distinguishable. Let me first of all give you the meaning of the word. The word baptism is a secular word. That is, it was before it was taken over by the church, and it was from the industry of dyeing. D-Y-E-I-N-G. If you had a vat of dye, they spoke of putting a cloth, you see, to baptizo, to put that into the dye, completely cover it over, immerse it, if you will, saturate it with the dye, that it might take on the color that you're dyeing it with. That's where the word baptizo is found outside the New Testament. So here the idea is that one is completely immersed by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Or the notion of baptism, one is put into the water, completely covered over. There's no question but what the root meaning of the word baptizo is best served by immersion as the mode of baptism. Although very clearly one can see in the early church that it didn't seem to matter to them. It wasn't the amount of water that was used, but the fact of the symbolism. So there is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into Christ. There's the baptism by the minister into the water. There's a baptism by Christ into the Holy Spirit, which we call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, in which Jesus is the baptizer this time. He's not the element into which we're baptized, but he's the baptizer, and the Holy Spirit is the element. And the fourth sense in which it's used, Jesus said, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Thus speaking of his death. And traditionally, martyrdom has been thought of as a baptism, a kind of baptism of fire type of thing. Now, the word baptized is used in those four senses. The other questions? Yes, way over. He said you must be born of the water and the Spirit. Well, there are two theories on that. 8 out of 10 commentaries will say yes, he did, that that's what he meant by water. 2 will say no, that isn't what he meant. He's talking about natural birth there. You're born naturally, that which is of the flesh is of the flesh, that which is of the spirit is of the spirit. He's contrasting the natural with the spiritual. However, the majority of commentators say that yes, that clearly that's what John had in mind. It is a water, an outward washing, and an inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit. The point is that you see it against the background of the Old Testament. You cannot understand the New Testament teaching of baptism apart from the Old Testament teaching of what it means to be a child of God. And that it clearly has an external aspect to it and an internal. I have a brother-in-law who is a Christian. That is, he clearly has accepted Christ. There's no question about it. He's not been baptized and won't be baptized. He says, "What's the sense in being baptized? I mean, I'm a believer, I accept the Lord, and so forth." And I've often said to him, there are only 2 reasons in the world why a person wouldn't be baptized. One of them is ignorance, not knowing that he should. I mean, there might be people who are not baptized because they don't know that they're supposed to be. The only other reason, however, would be disobedience, because Jesus clearly commanded it. So then, baptism, again, is not optional if one is going to obey the Lord. So if a person reaches adulthood and has never been baptized, and then they come to Christ, well then, as an act of obedience, then they would be baptized, you see. And there are many people who have been baptized as children or infants, and then they come to faith at some point later, and that's fine. That's the way it's supposed to be. But they are to complete their faith. They need not be baptized over again. Yeah. The word christening, well, that comes from the notion of the Christian name. It means exactly the same thing, christening, as baptizing. But it has to do with the giving of the name, the Christian name to the child, which takes place also at baptism.
In the Baptist church, christening is used for infants.
Yeah, but the Baptists don't use the word christening generally to describe it. They use the term dedication, dedicating the child, and they use as a scriptural warrant for that Samuel was presented by Hannah in the temple as a kind of dedication. Yeah.
Say you're baptized as a child, that is equated with the circumcision as a child that
right.
is an outward sign. All right, now then, say, what about the inward circumcision? Shouldn't you have an inward baptism, and shouldn't actually you be baptized again because the baptism when you were a child meant nothing to you, it had nothing to do with the inward aspect?
No, definitely not. It's not shouldn't you should not. For the very reason that the circumcision, you see, that's the point. The circumcision was given by God, and it didn't have to mean anything to the person. It was significant to the Lord that he had chosen that child. The child was not circumcised over again after he came to faith and trust, you see. He was now coming to the inward experience of which that was an outer marking at the beginning, you see. And the same thing is true in terms of baptism. So you don't have to remember it. Luther, interestingly enough, used to say, whenever I fall away from the Lord and then repent and so forth, he said, I remember my baptism. Now, he didn't say, I remember my conversion. He said, I remember my baptism. Why? Well, because that told him that before he ever chose the Lord had chosen him. You see, God's choice comes first. It's what theologians call prevenient grace. Jesus said to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. God's working is in us before we ever come to him. So always we come in response to his working. He's always gone before. You see that? Praise God for that. Yes. Yes. Before the world was even made. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. That's a good one to end on. Verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love to be his son. Further down, he speaks about, verse 12, we have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of his glory and so forth. Chosen before the foundation of the world. God had us in mind before he even put the whole thing together. Can you imagine that? Yes. I do not believe that the entire human race is chosen in Christ. That does not mean, however, all are saved. Rather, there is the whole business of our response to the grace of God and so forth, because God does not force it upon us, but we are chosen to come to him. This is why we can offer salvation to the whole earth. Not everybody will accept. And if God were doing the preaching, he could stand up in the pulpit in my church on Sunday and say, you there in the fifth row, second seat in, you can go home, all right? You'll never come to me, all right? But fortunately, I don't know who they are. And the Lord has said to preach the gospel to every creature. He knows, but we don't. And so we just spread the seed as far as we can. Hope that it'll take root. Yes.
Have you ever asked how many people who are Christians were baptized as children to see the relationship with a child if they get to be a Christian?
Have I ever? I've never asked that, no. Are you interested in the topic?
No, it's just a little incidental thing, but I was wondering how...
How many of you here were baptized as infants? How many of you were not?